I hope that this will be fairly kind of you being able to contribute, ask lots of questions. I have a little bit of input. A little bit. Well, my first two points, I'll if you like, deliver those to you. We'll stop for questions, and then the last is very much more kind of an application end of it, and then I'll obviously lots more questions. So it was about 40% question and answer last time. I would imagine it would be similar this time as well. What we're doing is we're looking at managing musical change in a church. Managing musical change in a church. Let me begin just by reflecting on change to begin with. Oh, first caveat. This is not an exposition, okay? I'm not going to be opening up many passages in the Bible. What we're going to do is we've learned this morning from Ephesians 5, looking at dotting around Ephesians, taking some of those principles we learned and applying them very practically. Okay, so although we trust in God's word, we want to proclaim God's word, I'm utterly committed to biblical ministry. There are times when we need to apply that biblical ministry very practically. So there we go. Let's think about change for a second, though. And let me turn to one of my non-biblical heroes. That is of Steve Jobs. Does anyone know Steve Jobs? The founder of Apple Computers. In a very famous speech to Stanford University, he was talking about the change that he'd affected on the world, you know, with the iPads and iPhone, all those kind of gubbins that we buy. And he described the effect of change, that is, and how that he'd completely changed what Silicon Valley was kind of, how it was heading in the sort of the early 80s and early 90s. And the amount of abuse that he received from the establishment at the time, it'll never work, Steve. You know, you can't do that. It's against what we normally do. And yet he said, we did it anyway. And he described those who bring about change as a bunch of misfits. And they were really quite strange folk there back in the 80s. But he recognised, and one of the things I want to take from that is that any change that we bring, whatever element of life it is, there will be hostility to it. Whatever you change, and certainly within the realm of music, within the local church, I'll give you an example. If you have more organ based music in your church, and you were to remove that organ and say we're going to go to the bagpipes, there would be a huge, I guess, element of hurt in those who love the organ. To the one Scottish gentleman who grew up in the Highlands, it would be utter delight. But for the majority, there would be a great deal of hurt. Because they personally enjoy, have a great affinity toward that kind of music. I mean, it's true in every area of life. When we change things, there is always going to be a level of hurt. You can see that certainly within the Bible. You look at certainly, you think Peter in Mark 8, and his example of, you know, how he was viewing what Christ and his role within the church was looking like. That is, he come to as a suffering servant, not as a kind of coming in to remove Roman rule at the time, as they kind of saw. And Peter didn't like that. He was hurt by that, he kind of confronted Christ in that. I mean, the other end, look at the Pharisees and the change that Christ was going to bring to the establishment in the Jewish realm as well. So change hurts, essentially. Now, to my first point, and I'll state it, so if you want to write it down, please do. I want to look at the implications of change for the musicians within the church and the congregation. The implications of change for musicians and for the congregation. And from that, I want to, the implication is to see what change requires, what is required when you do change things. And I've got five things I want to look at. Change requires, firstly, compromise. This is, if you like, the first implication of change. You need to be able to compromise. Musicians and congregations alike, they've got to be able to see what serves not necessarily their own personal preferences, but serves the whole And also looking outside, which is so often the church's issue, that they just look to what they might be seeking to, you know, to enjoy in their music ministry, rather than what the community outside would enjoy and be best served by. So there needs to be compromise. Change requires compromise. Secondly, it requires love. It's pretty obvious, this. But if you think about the opposite of that, change without love, what is it? It becomes war, essentially, doesn't it? Unfortunately, even over lunch, I think I could give you two examples where I might even describe what has just been described, you know, said to me as war. It sounded like it, within two local churches. And it's all with regard to kind of music ministry. You've got to love what you're willing to do and wanting to do in order to change it. So change requires compromise. Change requires love. Thirdly, and this kind of incorporates those first two really, it requires a kind of a ministry-minded thinking. That is, to put the other first, to serve them rather than to serve oneself. And I guess the point I want to make from this is that if you're going to have a theology of change, you essentially have got a theology of the church, haven't you? Because the church cannot be an institution that stands still. So, for example, when Peter proclaimed the gospel in the early chapters of Acts, there wasn't... You never get, with Luke writing, say, and nothing happened. He proclaimed the gospel in front of the Sanhedrin, whatever it may be, and there was response, there was change. There's change in the hearts of the people, and there's change in the places that he proclaimed the gospel. There is always going to be change within the church where the gospel is proclaimed, whether that's in the proclaimed word or the sung word. And so therefore, change requires that kind of thinking which says that's a normal part of church life. To stay stagnant, if you can say as your church, we've done this for the last 20 years, you kind of got to go, really? Now, that, let's not think about those, the utter, you know, central core of the gospel. That should never change. We want to proclaim Christ crucified and resurrected. Always, that is to never change. But in the way that we make that good news known, we've got to be able to see that there's a necessity for change to reach those around us. Fourthly then, change requires, I put these three together, I think preparation, planning and consultation. I think way too often, I think, even if you're a church, I don't know how many church ministers are here, but very often church ministers can be guilty of just imposing their view on a church and saying, look, I really like this particular type of music. Let's say jazz music. So everything's got to be jazz. Whereas you might have a congregation who, you know, like more modern contemporary rock music, or they might like classical music or whatever it be. And when I say, you know, change requires a planning and a consultation, saying, I love you, you're the congregation that Christ has placed me to serve amongst. I need to listen to you, and so I can best serve you with the music ministry of this church. And that means I'm going to consult with you. I'm actually going to spend some time with different groups within the church and say, how would you, you know, like the music ministry to develop, and what kind of songs do you like and find are encouraging and build your faith up? So it's going to take some preparation in spending that time with people. It's going to take some planning and listening to them and consultation as well. And I always find it, the more you do of that, the more ownership there is within the church as you make those changes. If you just kind of go roughshod and say, I have decided to spend this amount of the budget to do this with the music ministry, or we're going to go in this direction, and you've spoken to no one, don't be surprised if a year down the line they're saying, well, we never wanted that anyway. So preparation, planning, consultation. You'll find people own it so much more and willing to sacrifice so much more if you're willing to consult with them. I'll give an example. I was up in Edinburgh in a church there with doing some a kind of a conference like this, and I spoke to a lovely old lady, and we were speaking on this type of issue, and she said, you know, I love it when the choir sings. I'd really like that too. And I shared with her how I'm not going to have any contemporary music at my funeral, and I've already written my will, and I've got my organist set, I've got my 5 hymns set, everything's done. And I said to her, you know, but I know you love the choir, but what do you think, you know, that teenager over there, what do you think they would love, and what do you think their friends would love, their non-Christian friends who they long to bring to the church but are slightly embarrassed at the moment with all these kind of robes up the front and these archaic things going on. And she said, she came to me at the end of the day and she said, look, you're totally right. I've got to actually tell the leadership. They've not got to try and serve me at all. I'm nearly dead. She was so frank about it. And she said, you know, I love my Lord. And she said, I'm looking forward to the rogue choirs in heaven. There will be rogue choirs. No, yeah, I'm sure. Yeah. But she said, I'm here to serve. And I'm here to serve those guys there and those guys there. And it was so lovely to see a lady who's totally willing. She'd been listened to, she'd been loved, she saw that she was there to serve, and she was willing to sacrifice all her preferences for the sake of others. Now, if that's not Ephesians, kind of second half of Ephesians language coming out, willing to, you know, to serve everyone for the unity of the whole, you know, it's all there. And that comes generally through consulting with people, listening to people, loving people, and preparing change. And that might take years and years and years. And instrumental over all of that, fifthly, change requires leadership. Loving, sacrificial leadership. Leadership that's willing to go without for your own preferences. I'll tell you, I'm a minister in a little church in Earlsfield, which is between Clapham Junction and Wimbledon, southwest London, about a mile away from Centre Court. And it's a working class area, historically, but it's become gentrified over the last 10 years. All celebrities are kind of moving in there, and they're quite a nice place now. We've been offered, we're in the process of maybe being offered a church building. So we're a little planted church. We rent a church building from someone else at the moment. Maybe being offered a church building in a not so salubrious part of Earlsfield, right at the front of a housing estate. And part of me says, I don't want to do that because I'm a snob and I'm a bit middle class, and all the congregation at the moment are kind of white middle class bankers and lawyers and doctors. But part of me also says, if we go there, we'll have to serve those people. And it becomes a bit more messy, doesn't it? And a bit more different to what we're used to. And I might not be able to play my middle-class music. I might have to start playing some stuff which I will really not enjoy. And yet I'll have to do it to serve those other people. And I'm already in the process of leading our congregation, saying there might be some sacrifices to what we might prefer in 2-3 years' time if we get this building. It's going to be hard, isn't it? But are you prepared to do it for the sake of the gospel and those people in that housing estate which we might have to reach? Well, I think we are. And we're getting that way. But it requires leadership. So change requires leadership. It's one of those big implications for change within the congregation, within musicians, that they've got to know where they're going, and therefore to be led in that way is so important by godly people who aren't looking for their own desires, but they're looking for the desires of the whole and for the gospel being proclaimed in the local area. So that's the first main point. They're the implications of change, and that change requires a number of things, and we've gone through those. Second big point is developing musicians' attitudes and skills. Developing musicians' attitudes and skills. It's one of those parts of changing musical ministry within the local church. You've got to invest and you've got to develop the musicians that you have. Now that is the right way around here. The council gave me these two points, actually. Sorry, council, sounding very Anglican there, aren't I? The little team that put this kind of day together, they gave me this point. They said, you know, one of the points of managing musical change must be in development of your musicians. But it's really important the way they've put that round. They've put developing musicians, attitudes first, and then skills. I think that's the right way around. Before I was leading a little church plant, I worked at a very large church in Wimbledon with a big music team, and very blessed in a number of ways, with equipment and a whole variety of very able musicians. But there was a guy who was probably one of our best pianists, but he knew that, and he was quite arrogant with that. And after a few months, I had to speak to the elders of the church and just say, I'd like to be able to speak to this gentleman and say, you can no longer play in this church. And it was a painful conversation. But I think it was the right conversation because his attitude, he didn't want to change. We'd asked him and we'd spoken to him, we'd tried to read the Bible with him, but he just had a very poor attitude to the gifts that God had given him and blessed him with. And therefore, the development of the whole needed that action to take place. It was a very difficult time. But it developed, if you like, an ethos within the church, musicians, that said, I really don't mind, to a degree, how good you are in the skill level that you have, but the development that matters most to me is your godliness and your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that was a really... It was a brave thing to do, but it was a good thing to do, and it really, really helped. And it developed the musicians a great deal. But three little points, though, in under that main point. Firstly, just to put the point home again and again and again, you must lead your musicians. If you're in church leadership, you must lead them. They want to be led if they're godly people. They want to submit to your authority, but you've got to lead them. You've got to give them a steer. You've got to be able to tell them that if they appear arrogant, or if they're not clear, if they're distracting in the way that they play, you've got to be able to tell them. You've got to lead them spiritually as well in their attitudes. That is, you've got to be able to read the Bible with them. You've got to get up early if you're a minister. You know, I get up in the fives a few days a week in order to be able to read the Bible with a couple of guys before they go to work in the sevens. You know, it's painful. I don't like it at all, but it's important. Because it means that I'm reading the Bible and the Word of God is able to work through these guys in a very personal way. And they've got a big role in the church as musicians, and it's important. So lead them. Lead them in your decision making as a leadership team. Lead them in spiritually as well, as you read the Bible, as you pray with them, as they're accountable to you. Secondly, under that... I think this is a communication point, but it's tell them, speak to them, let them know what the leadership want. Often you have within local churches, you have the elder, or whatever kind of government you have in your church, you know, whether elders or PCC or whatever it may be, you have your leadership team over here, and you have your music team over here. One's going one way, one seems, we're not sure, we're trying to follow, but we end up going a different way. And it can cause so much division within a local church. And so I've just a brief example in our leadership and our elders in our church. We regularly speak to our musicians. We regularly would contact them and say, how can we pray for you? Are there any things that you need from us? All this kind of stuff which communicates a value that you have on their ministry. And at the same time, you're able to give them direction. You say, look, the way that you led that song the other night, did you really need to do that? We'd love it if you could do that, maybe not that way again. And so you give him, say, look, we're in charge here as a leadership team. We really love you, we value you, we pray for you, and yet we'd like to give you some direction as well. So speak to them, communicate to them, all those kind of things as well. So lead them, speak to them, and then I think train them, I think would be the last things. That comes under leadership, of course it does. You can train people by doing that yourself. If you are musically capable. You can train them theologically, but if you're not musically capable, then train them somewhere else. Send them to places. For example, we are in a conference up in London, happening in November, up at St. Helens Bishopsgate. So Richard Simkin and I, and Chris as well, we're involved in that. Where they can come along, and theologically they get trained in the morning in their music ministry, but there's lots of practical stuff in the afternoon as well. Simple stuff. But you know, if you've got an apprentice who maybe has shown an interest and is a good musician, then train them. Now, an apprentice like that is absolute gold dust. So send them to Cornhill, do them the Gospel Partnership course that you're running here. Fantastic, do that kind of thing. You might have yourself a part-time staff member in years to come. Wonderful, if you can afford it. You know, all those kind of things. But train them, and don't let them just become the Bible teacher, or don't let them just become the musician. Bring those two together, because it's a ministry of the word, as we saw in Colossians 3 earlier on today. So developing musicians' attitudes and skills, lead them, speak to them or communicate to them, and train them as well, all those things. Right, first two points done. Any questions or points of clarification on those two, or anything else that comes up?
You can say anything about the actual process of leading through change. So in terms of if you've got a congregation that find singing some of the newer songs hard, kind of the practical, how you go about that.
We're going to come to that in a bit. But,
okay.
If you're consulting with your congregation, how much, how little? We thought about a questionnaire, and then we decided a questionnaire wasn't a good idea. But how much time proportionately, or how many consultations? What would you say, any advice on how to ask those questions?
I wouldn't want to be directive in this, but I can give you a few examples. I think it's, your congregation. There's always a temptation to go either one way. You consult with everything and everyone. So a questionnaire is like that. What does that do? It kind of says to the congregation, you're all leaders. And that kind of goes away from what we see in the New Testament about an eldership being, given to lead the congregation and to steward the congregation. So I think I personally would warn myself from that. The other side is you don't consult with anything or anyone, and just make up a decision and no one follows you. So, I mean, a couple of things I've done. I've done an evening, not particularly on music, but on other things where let me just float these kind of things towards you and let's talk and pray about it. I don't talk in terms of consultation, because suddenly everyone goes, right, that's us now. We're in charge. Let's give our thoughts. So I just talk, let me throw something out, and should we pray about that? So you talk about it in terms of that, and we pray about it. I remember one occasion when we were talking about, from a church planting point of view, particular locations. In the end, I think I probably over-consulted, because the one lady in the congregation I was slightly concerned about, she said, just get on with it. You're meant to be leading. And I was like, we're ready now. We've done enough consulting. We can now move on. There is that level. And I think it's important that you do have some level of consultation. The way I choose most often, I think, is I know that who are the movers and shakers in the congregation. That is, that if you don't consult with someone, they'll say, you never told us. And then they'll ripple around, you never told any of us. I used to be a teacher, and one of the classroom techniques that you have is, it doesn't matter if any child has not been misbehaving, you tell someone off in the first 3 minutes of a lesson. It doesn't matter if they've done anything wrong or not, really. The most minor event, and you come down on like anything, and it sends ripples around the class saying, we're not going to mess with this teacher. But you look for the ringleader, and I guess it's not a classroom technique, but you're looking for those who are perhaps most influential within the congregation, and you consult with them, not in a manipulative way, but just in saying that your opinion really matters. It matters because you're quite opinionated. But it matters also because I know the effect that if you're not consulted, what will happen. I think you just got to be careful that you don't isolate all the people that might be difficult. But you also go to those who might be very, very godly, and you just really appreciate their views. And they may have perspective which, you know, you haven't seen because you've been clouded by the politics of the particular change in the church. So I would go to a whole variety of people, but I wouldn't just pick on one or two.
Maybe on a one-to-one, perhaps?
Yep.
Thank you.
I think ministry takes time, generally. And never try to push things through too quickly. Which is a lesson we need to learn in the culture.
I'm not very patient.
No. Now, I'd be happy if we, you know, I was telling you, wasn't I? We don't have drums in our church. We have a drummer, we don't have drums. And the reason we don't have drums is because I don't think he's good enough. He thinks he is. But I've simply said, look, we might change toward that, you know, in the next 5 years. But I said, you've got to convince me elsewhere that firstly, you've got an attitude that's okay, and you're humble enough to say, I'm not defined by my drumming, I'm defined by my submission to the Lord Jesus Christ, and my willing to serve in his church. And he's not showing that quite at the moment. So I wanted time to be able to observe that. Should we move on? Get to the nitty-gritty of, I say, it's kind of the big end of managing musical change in the church. But I've gone, my 2 points to finish are really kind of Sunday school, if you like. Because I don't think we go back to the basics when we are thinking about change. I think we panic the way that society thinks about change and says, you know, it's why management consultants have jobs. I mean, do you realise that's a new industry that didn't occur 25 years ago? I mean, I've got lots of friends who are, there's no management consultants here? No? I've got lots of friends who are management consultants, and they will happily tell me, we are sellers of common sense. And what they do is they go into companies who are insecure about the change, and they make the company secure by saying, this is a good thing to do. And they also create the possibility that if it goes wrong, they can blame the management consultants and not the company. And so I think it's really important that we don't pander to that way of thinking in our culture, because it means you're not responsible. You're saying the responsibility lies with another. And it also says, you know, I'm not willing or able to trust in my own decision-making. Under a sovereign God. And so I'm going to go right back to basics here and say, if you want to manage change within the church, the first and foremost thing that you need to do is pray. And often, because we're pragmatic thinkers, we live in a pragmatic culture, we withdraw ourselves from that. That we know it to be true, we know it to be right, and we probably have a, let's say you have a meeting, so, you're redeveloping your church, you're thinking, let's get rid of the pews. I mean, that's a big thing, isn't it? Of that meeting length, let's say an hour, how much talk would there be about the pews being moved, and how much prayer would there be about the pews being moved? Now, if you're anything like me, my experience is probably 90-10.
Talk being the 90.
Yeah, sadly. And I want to question that. You know, certainly, if you think about Ephesians 3, these words, I make our congregation read and pray to each other and to God after the end of every prayer meeting. Ephesians 3 verse 20, you know it very well. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. And I do wonder whether, you know, and all these pragmatic things of change within the church, whether it's getting a new PA system, whether it's moving pews, or whether it's shall we get a drum kit, or shall we whatever. I wonder how much time we pray about it. I'll give you a very silly example. I remember being at a church down in Wimbledon, as I mentioned, and I was leaving the evening congregation, and we had no drummers. And everyone was bemoaning the fact that we had no drummers, and I was fine with it, but they were all, they said, got to have drums, you know, it's not contemporary, it's like, you know, have drums. And I said, well, you can talk and rant about it to me, but I can't create a drummer. But we do have a God who can do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine according to his power that worked within us. He said, have you actually prayed to him and asked for drummers? And surprise, surprise, we had three within 6 months who came along who I thought were all good enough and they played. It's very humbling. It's really humbling. Because it was, none of us could say, look at us, we magic three drummers out. And, you know, it was, none of us even invited them. None of us knew them. They just happened to move into the area and say, we'd quite like to come to your church, even though you've got no drums at the moment. And one of them, he said, can I buy your drum kit? And he did. It was just so beyond any of our wildest dreams. And yet all of us could say, well, that was all of God's doing, none of ours. Mm-hmm. And I know it's really basic, and I don't want to patronise, but I just want to throw it as a caution. I say it to myself more than I say it to any of you. Pray, 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 and pray more again. I don't think we trust as much as we ought the one who can do immeasurably more than all we can ask or imagine. So do pray. And then secondly, under that third point, is plan. Plan for change. And this is where we get to how you know, the real practical gubbins of you know, thinking about change. Let's keep it to just music ministry. The leading of a congregation in singing praises to God. I always, when I go to churches, I try to say to them, look, this is where you're at now. And go 10 years ahead, and where would you like to be? So we had an example here earlier of a guy who's in Eastbourne. He's got a congregation mainly elderly of 60-year-olds and above, but there's one or two families. A number of the families before he got there had moved out, and he'd love it that more families would come back into the church. So from this point where there's a number of 60-year-olds, go 10 years ahead, 60, 70-year-olds. Now, let's say 50% of these folk will, you know, either be with their Lord and the multitudes praising his name around the throne, or they'll be very close. Okay? But if no change occurs, what would the church be like in 10 years? Well, it will probably be half in number and even more kind of off-putting to younger families coming in. So some change needs to occur within a number of realms of church life, you know, whether that's putting the children's work on or you know, school's work, and many, many things can occur. But let's just think on the music terms. He was saying to me, look, we're very much organ or piano at the moment, but we probably would love to attract, you know, families as one little element of them coming in to be able to put more of a band or more contemporary music in. How are you going to do that in 10 years? Well, one of the issues that you're going to face is that actually that's a huge jump. If you imagine you've got nothing at the moment, you've got a piano, you've got no PA system, you've got an organ, but you want good quality instruments, you want a PA system, that's a huge expense. And that's a huge change for an elderly congregation in 1 year. So think of a roadmap. How are you going to bring that change about? And I always say to congregations, think 1 year, 3 year, 5 years, 10 year. What can you do in a year? Not very much for the impatient. Not very much. But if you do little by little every year, just give you one example financially. Within our church, I've put within our financial budget for the year an amount. It's a a few thousand pounds, that every year is for music equipment. Every single year. We've never spent it. We've never spent the full amount. But year on year, it's ring-fenced in order that, for example, it can then be saved up for the following year. So if a big thing happens and we need a bigger piece of equipment, there is money there for us, for musical equipment. But that rarely happens in churches. When I was my wife was finishing postgraduate studies up in York. We got married, I was working in a boarding school, she was there at the university. The evangelical church she was going to closed down, it was very small. There's a great evangelical church in York now. York Evangelical Church didn't exist when we were there. So we ended up going to a charismatic church. It was the only church that really taught the Bible in the whole of York at that time. It was a sad situation. It was a great church. I ended up working for the church in the end. And I remember one time, we spent just on speakers alone, just speakers, no wires, no nothing else, just speakers, £25,000. And that, when I plugged my guitar into those speakers, I thought I was like on the stage of Wembley. It was amazing. But it was interesting. You get musicians walking into that church. You get young people who, you know, walking around with their iPods, walking to the church. They heard my guitar, which is a good guitar, and plugged into that. And they go, this place is all right. But there's many, many conservative evangelical churches that I go to. And I just go, wow, that is pretty woeful. And you have to know what you're communicating by that. You're communicating music that really doesn't matter to us. It's all about the preaching, really. We're not really that bothered about music. We'll get through it. Just, you know, we've done some prayers. Let's get a hymn out just because it's the right thing to do. I think the reformers did it. But we're going to get to the real crux of the matter in the preaching of the word. What are you communicating? So you have to think about that. And the change that you need to think about is just how are you going to change things over time? It's going to be slow because I guess many of the churches represented here have probably neglected music ministry, is that fair, over the last 20, 30 years? Both in terms of equipment, both in terms of encouraging musicians, and you will probably, in a slightly envious position, be looking at the churches around you, maybe some charismatic churches, and saying, why do all the musicians go there? And that's normally the situation that I see. And therefore, you've got to work out how you're going to get from here to here. And it's going to be slow. And it's going to be frustrating at times, but you've got to start somewhere and you've got to be willing to invest both in training musicians, as we've mentioned again and again and again, and encouraging them and praying for them, but also investing in stuff for them as well. Let's get to practical. We've got 20 minutes. Points of clarification. Anything?
It's not always about just the music, is it? It's about how we present music, pieces of paper versus screens. And those people who might like modern music, but they don't like modern ways because it's church, and church should be things that they're familiar with. I mean, that's our biggest one at the moment, that not all the music that we want to do is in the books. Mm-hmm. And if it's not in a book, it's not proper church, that sort of mentality. How do you work with using the technology and convincing people? Mm-hmm. It's not always just the older people as well, some of the younger ones.
Mm-hmm. I think
just not convinced.
I love technology, I would say. But it can be a slave, you can become a slave to it. And therefore, I mean, for example, when I went to this little church plant, it was struggling a little bit. And what I think they've done, because they've been planted from huge churches, they try to ape what was going on at the big churches. So they had this massive projector screen that would literally fill the whole of that wall there for 20 people. Mm. I was like, you can all lie on that thing. I mean, it's like, it was huge. And then they brought, you know, some massive PA speakers. I said, yeah, I can talk to you and you'll all hear me. I said, why have we got this? So what I did is I stripped everything back. I gave the screen to another church, which was quite painful for some people, because they'd invested a lot of money in it. I said, you need to learn. You know, we can't become a slave to that. We really need to, you know, if we proclaim the word and we sing the word, and we do it in what the best way that suits us. And for example, you know, for those people who struggle with technology, it's outside of the hymn book. I would begin to say something like, what's the actual issue for you? Is it that you like something in your hand? If so, perhaps it, you know, for some folk, I could project it to the front. Why don't I print it out for you on a sheet to begin with? Or even if the hymn book, what I've done for another church, I preach sometimes at a local church to us, and it's a very, very traditional old Baptist church. I love their hymn book. It reminds me of my childhood, and I regularly quote their hymns. But what I did for them, I said, look, I've got a new hymn. Would you like us to sing this one? And they were a similar issue. But what I did is I printed a card that slotted inside the size of the hymn book. And I put them in all of the hymn books. And I said, look, we're going to turn to number 1062 today. There isn't a thousand. Oh, there is. It was in there. And all that did was said, look, it's okay. You know, to have something which is on your level. I don't care about screen. I don't care about projector. I don't, you know, the plasma screens and all that kind of stuff. I don't have any of it. If it serves the congregation well, brilliant. But serving a congregation like yours may be just a little piece of paper which doesn't stick out the edges, so it doesn't, you even find the right font. Mm-hmm. So you go on the website of the hymn book, you find out what font it is. That's what I did. And I bought that font, it cost me about £5. Mm-hmm. You know, and I put everything in there, exactly the same. And I put it in the hymn book. There's very little they can argue about at that point. And so you've just got to be a bit inventive and work out. You don't want to be a stumbling block, but at the same time you do want to graciously and gently say, hey, come on, there's some good stuff that's been written here that will be helpful for us, especially given the talk that we've just heard and so on. Does that help?
Yeah, thank you.
It's another thing we want to try. We've got quite a growing messy church, which happens every month now. Rather than seeing messy church as an add-on to the Sunday service, it's possibly encourage the Sunday service to add on to the messy church, the other way around, you know, which is going to be quite difficult to try and find common ground there, you know, rather than sort of trying to pigeonhole people who are very happy to come to Saturday afternoon for games and fellowship.
Yeah.
And it's church. But rather than make them wake up on a Sunday morning and do something they're not used to, perhaps the compromise idea, show some of us, you know, come more regularly to Saturday. Are there any suggestions how?
It's a bit off the music thing. I guess it comes under change. Message church is an interesting phenomenon at the moment. A lot of people put it on. My question, I think it's a great thing to do. My question is it church? As in, when you read the New Testament, does it fall under the parameters of what church actually is and does? That is, are you proclaiming the word? Are you praying? Are those people accountable to the leadership of the church for things like discipline and so on? I don't think that's the case in Message Church. Don't hear me wrong. I think it's a brilliant thing. I think it's like, you know, that it's inviting people come, and lots of people come, and therefore it is a wonderful thing. But I wonder what I wonder what the congregation, I think the congregation probably need to be more aware that it is there as a wonderful evangelistic opportunity for them to befriend local people coming in with their children, to enjoy activities and games. And it's kind of evangelism on a plate, really, isn't it, Messy Church? And so the change, I guess I would be encouraging my congregation to think about is saying, don't miss out on this wonderful opportunity. Get involved. Is that, do you see what I mean by that? Mm-hmm. I'm not sure I would want folk from a Sunday to miss out on church to come and do Messy Church. Does that make sense?
We have a service in the Messy Church.
Mm. You do?
Oh, yeah.
Okay. Fantastic. Mm. I can't really speak to about that particular issue. My caution always is, I guess, does it follow the parameters of what church actually is in the New Testament? That's my only concern. If it does, brilliant, fantastic. There's no reason why you can't have church on Saturday afternoon. Mm. That would be fantastic.
Another question just about introducing change in terms of songs. So, for example, a congregation that are used to singing, lots of old style hymns where you can guess which note's going to come next because it tends to be pattern. Introducing songs that maybe the younger element will like that are more irregular in their style and form, might have bridge or whatever. What have you found is the most helpful way to teach a congregation that are a bit more conservative in style to appreciate a different style?
I think the attitude is the first thing. So I think the heart is the thing that needs to be addressed first and foremost. That they're there not to be consumers, but rather to be contributors to those young people who may like a song but has a bit of syncopation in them. Scary though that may be. But also I want to teach the young people. I mean, I lead the youth work at New Word Alive, so I've been conference there. And I think what I want to teach them is saying most of the songs that have been written now are utter rubbish. They might sound nice on your MP3 player or your iPod, and that's great, sing along, fine, but they're pretty vacuous, most of them. And all these kind of three-parters, where there's a verse and then there's a chorus and there's a verse and of course, there you go to the bridge, it's really high and no one can sing it, and it hasn't really got much content. And do you really want to sing that? I sing only one bridge. Do you see like modern choruses? They have kind of three sections. No one can ever learn the third section. It's very difficult, and they're usually way too high that only squeaky-voiced kind of tenor professional singers can sing. They're not serving the congregation, they're serving the person that can perform them. But if every gentleman in the congregation, apart from the Welsh singer, who's grown up in choirs, if he's the only guy who can sing it, how is that serving the congregation? I really struggle with that. I think there's one cracking one, that's from Matt and Beth Redman wrote, Blessed Be Your Name. Because the crux of the song, the theology of Job, isn't it, with you give and take away, you give and take away, my heart chooses to say, Lord, blessed be your name. It's cracking. It's a brilliant bridge. But that is the theological heart of that song, whereas most of those little third part bridges are na 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 na, love of Jesus. And you think, you could well do without that. I think you've got to have a good reason to sing a third part of the song. So I would encourage teenagers, as I do regularly, to say, yes, if you like those particular songs in your iPod, you've got to see, are they going to serve the wider congregation? And I regularly, when I do youth events, I would probably go about 60-40. I would probably go about 60% more contemporary sounding songs, with more syncopation, that kind of stuff, whoever's written them doesn't really matter. But I do about 40% hymns. Why? Because the poetry is a million times better. Two, because the tunes are a lot easier to remember and learn. And when they're dying on their deathbed, they're the ones they remember. I play them in contemporary ways, but we just... I don't know. I think even... And I love Tan and Getty. I think they're really wonderful gifts to the church today. But they're not. They're not anywhere near some of the old guys and their poetry. So I think part of it is you teaching the young people, saying there's a real qualitative value to a good old hymn. Play it your way, give it a nice driving rhythm with the guitars and the drums and the bass and everything. Brilliant. But there's a quality, Be Thou My Vision, played in a contemporary way, you know, is a breathtaking hymn, and as are many.
On a really practical, sorry to have a second question, but a congregation that struggles with syncopation, is there anything musically that you find really helps them to get it?
Strong vocal lead.
Okay.
And I think it's one of the biggest issues of the more conservative churches around, that they, you get comments like, oh, we don't even want to see the band.
Yeah.
Because we don't want to exalt them. Mm. Well, if you have that mindset, given Colossians 3:16, where would the preacher stand?
Yeah,
you know, normally it's like they're, you know, like 6 foot above the congregation, looking down on them in some, you know, kind of pulpit. Which I'm nothing against pulpits, but to then make the comparison, say that the person leading the singing, you want clarity, don't you? Mm. You want the congregation to be able to confidently sing? Do they need to be able to sing, see the lead singer? Do they need to be able to hear the lead singer? Yes, they do. And you need to teach that lead singer to be humble and gracious and thankful for the gifts that God has given them. It's just a harder work. Sorry, you had to ask a
question. It's partly that. And I was really asking about, so you've looked at the attitude, you've selected the song that doesn't go too high.
Yeah.
The actual, is there a fail-safe way of teaching it for the first time? And that was partly the strong lead, but...
Yeah.
So, I mean... You see people do line by line and things like that.
Well, I mean, I could give my opinion, and there'd be other people.
Yeah.
Some people do that line by line. I find that a little bit awkward, to be honest. I think it kind of interrupts the flow of a service.
Yeah. Yeah.
I think there's nothing wrong with the way I would do it. I'm not saying this is the right way, I'm just saying it's a way. We've got a small church, about 50, 60 people. We have a tiny PA system, but it's exceptional quality. I've bought little bits every now and then. Everything is good quality, but everything is small. I would probably say to our band, which is again tiny, usually it's just a guitar and a piano. We have a bass player as well sometimes. I play the bass sometimes. A friend of mine plays the bass sometimes. I would say, band, shut up. Right, I'm going to sing. We're going to do a new song, everyone. It's great because it fits with what we're teaching here. Introduce the song. I'll sing the first verse and chorus. Join in if you want to. If you know it, most people have heard them on their iPods anyway, as you introduce them. And I would then sing the first verse and chorus. I say, should we do it again? Have you got it? Brilliant. And if I hear that the congregation didn't get one particular line, I will then just, I'll just say, look, we didn't quite get that. The notes go like this. And then I'll go back again and start again. I'll play from there. But very little introduction or very little instruction from me.
Yeah.
But it's just me, very, very basic guitar, nothing to cloud it at all. It's just a vocal lead. It's nerve-wracking when you do it. You've got to have a confident singer. But then I let the congregation join in. And then I let the piano join in. And then I let others join in as we go. But the other thing I do also, we have a thing, you know, technology stuff like Twitter or blogs and stuff like that. I would say, we're going to teach this song on Sunday, bang, YouTube clip. Or I, at a prayer meeting, I always introduce songs at prayer meetings. We have a monthly prayer meeting where it's just me and a guitar, acoustically, everyone around, and everyone learns that way as well. So I'm just trying to help people, just like I would do if I was doing a sermon series. Just started a little series last week, It's Psalm Book 3, so Psalm 73 to 89. And I just said, look, I'm going to do this. Why don't you read this passage? And I always put that at the beginning of the week so they've read it before they get there.
That's really helpful. Thank you.
Any other questions in the last 3 minutes? If you are getting control of the purse strings, then do think about the investment, because I was saying to the other group previous to this one, I'm forever going around more conservative evangelical churches, and most of the PA systems that I see are in their sort of their twilight years. So if you remember what happened in the late 1970s was a charismatic renewal movement in this country, whereas charismatic churches invested thousands upon thousands of pounds on PA equipment, on musical equipment. Musicians flocked to their churches, surprisingly. And suddenly the conservative churches, we've got to react to that, and they start buying stuff about 5 years later. But they didn't do anything after that. Charismatic churches just kept on investing, and still have brilliant stuff. But most of the conservative churches I go to are just like, you look at it and went, wow, that should be in a museum, that thing. But, you know, and what happens is when you plug your guitar in it, even though my guitar is ridiculously nice, then it sounds awful. And I'd rather play it acoustically than play it through some of the systems in conservative churches. And that's been an issue. Just no one's invested anything, both in musicians, teaching them, encouraging them. Teenagers need encouraging. Why is it when you go to charismatic church, every boy plays a guitar, bass or drums? That's because they've seen that one of the wonderful privileges of being a Christian is to praise God with music, and they're given the opportunity to do so, and encouraged to do so. Most of the churches I've been involved in, kids play music to get to grade 8. In order that when they go to their university application, they can see that they're a rounded individual and not a complete geek. My wife has grade 8 everything. She's a rubbish musician. She would say it herself. But she did it. She did all her grade 8s in order that when she went for, you know, her Oxford kind of interviews, they didn't see that she was just a geek. They saw that she was a rounded musician as well. But she would never play in church. She's not good enough. But she's got grade 8 in about 4 instruments. But, yeah, that's not to degrade my wife. She's brilliant. I love my wife, by the way. Don't worry. But it is that culture within upper middle class kind of world that we, and more conservative churches, that it generally is music is for a purpose, other than glorifying God and enjoying God and rejoicing in God. It is usually for the purpose of filling out a CV. And that's a very big generalisation, I know it is. But I would just say, if we can encourage young kids, train them up theologically as well as practically, and say, it's an absolute privilege to be able to lead congregations in song praise. And they ought to enjoy it. And we'll resource you to do it with equipment that is not buzzing and all that kind of stuff. That is when you'll attract more musicians, because they'll say, these guys really care about the thing that I really care about. So that's maybe a few practical things to end with. Shall I pray? Heavenly Father, we do thank you very much that you have created us in your image, and that is that you've given us the privilege of expressing our emotions and our heartfelt desires. And as you did it, as you sung over us, over your repentant people in Zephaniah, we also love to sing of your great work for us, supremely in the Lord Jesus Christ. We love singing songs of praise to him and of you, our sovereign creator God. And therefore help us in our local churches in whatever way we can to do that in the best way, to serve the people in the church, but also that you might be glorified. Amen.